As we prepare to open God's word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the many reminders this morning of the resurrection. And Father, as we open your word now, we pray that you would give us the heart, the ability to concentrate, but the heart to hear your word. Please guide and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of last year, 2021, all our sermons, as so many churches, were online because of lockdown for COVID-19. And we weren't permitted to have Sunday school. That was one of the casualties of the lockdowns. So we attempted an online series which took us chronologically through the Bible. And we created a timeline chart. Now, as a children's talk, it didn't work real well. We will rework it and we will revise it at some stage, which is fine. But as we're going through that timeline, we arrived at Passover just before Easter last year. So I thought, well, what better way to remember Easter than to examine the Passover? And that's what we did. So last year on Resurrection Sunday, with permission from the elders, I put red paint on the lintel over here to my right and the doorposts in order to remember, or in order for us to have a visual reminder of what Passover was all about. So what I did with paint, the people of Israel in Egypt did with the blood of the Passover lamb. Now, part of those instructions was that they, as they killed the lamb, they were to get to collect the blood of that lamb in a basin of some kind. Now, it wouldn't have been glass, and obviously I'm just using a rag for the blood. But when you understand that not only did they have to put the blood at the top and on the two sides, but most likely the basin or the jar was placed probably on the doorstep as they then did that, you can understand how visual that would have been, not to them, but to later generations as they came to the cross. So the pattern that they made on the lintel and the doorposts that night almost perfectly resemble the shape of the cross where Jesus died, and the blood that would have stained that cross from Christ's body. The head, the two hands, and the feet. So on Resurrection Sunday last year, we showed how the Passover instructions given in Exodus chapter 12 almost literally point to a picture of the cross of Christ, which would not occur for another 1,500 years. So the original Passover instructions, if you like, become an Old Testament finger that points directly to Christ's cross. Now that idea of the Old Testament event or picture that points to the cross kickstarted an idea in my mind. Could we identify other Old Testament fingers, to use that term, that also point more or less directly to the cross of Jesus? Now, the slide on that you can see there has five such fingers. Now, I don't particularly like that depiction. To me, the pictures on the hands look like tattoos, and the whole thing reminds me of a Freemason type thing. It's quite creepy, actually. So I made my own, adding to the five fingers that are shown there. And after much thought, I was able to think of more Old Testament fingers, all of which clearly point to the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you go to the next slide, you'll see it. Now, admittedly, the Passover one works incredibly well visually, and as such makes a perfect first finger pointing to the cross in that series. Others that we will see are more analogous than visual, but I believe the imagery embedded in each finger is not only there, but has been put there with absolute intentionality. So it's my intention, if God allows us, to go through these each year on Resurrection Sunday. I've entitled the series 10 Old Testament Fingers Pointing to the Cross. Each sermon will be complete in its own right, but collectively there will be 10 of them. Now, I'm not saying there are only 10. I'm not saying these are the only 10. I'm saying these are 10, and we will go through them. So apart from Passover, with which we started the series last year, it's my intention to deal with these from here on in more or less chronological order. So number one we did last year was the Passover. This morning we will look at Noah's Ark in Genesis 6 to 9. Then the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. Then the veil in the temple or the tabernacle, Exodus 26, and the fulfillment in Matthew 27. The idea of the scapegoat from Leviticus 16. The fact that the blood makes atonement by the life in Leviticus 17. The picture of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21. There are obscure prophecies about the cross, most of which are in Psalm 22. There is the very obvious one of the picture of the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, chapters 52 and 53. And finally, the nail prints that the people of Israel will see in Zechariah 12 when Jesus comes back. Now, as I said, there may well be other fingers which you can think of, and you're welcome to come and speak to me, that's fine. These are the ones I've identified, and so at this stage that's what we'll run with, but I may change some as we go along. This year I want us to look at Noah's Ark and to show how it points directly to the cross of Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do this morning, please turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, I know that's not Noah's Ark. We will get to Noah's Ark in a few minutes. But first, I want to show you the structure of the book of Genesis and then show you how that structure becomes crucial in interpreting and understanding the book of Genesis. And here I want to introduce you to a concept known as the Toledot. So this is point number one this morning, the structure of Genesis, the Toledot. Now, Genesis, like the majority of the rest of the Bible, is very much an Eastern book. It was written by a Middle Eastern author who himself had Middle Eastern mindset, and he would have had in mind predominantly a Middle Eastern audience. We are not Middle Eastern, we are Western. And so for those of us who have a Western mindset, we need to adjust our expectations when we come to read Genesis and most of the Bible. Now, those of you that have studied hermeneutics with us will remember that biblical authors used repeated terms or phrases to emphasize points within a text. Sometimes these repetitions are found in single chapters. As you're doing your Bible reading, you can find a repeated phrase or term that's there in one chapter. Take note of them. They are there intentionally. Other times you'll find that they are scattered throughout an entire book of the Bible. And occasionally such repetition can occur over several books, even books that are written by different Bible authors. Now, obviously, the Bible is entirely written by God, so therefore that ought not to surprise us. But also that same thought comes in when we understand the Eastern or Middle Eastern aspect of the Bible. The problem from our Western point of view is that we're not Middle Eastern, right? So we are far removed from that sort of situation. Now, happily, in most instances, the translators of particularly literal Bible translations have been careful to retain those repetitions. Now, I'm using the English Standard Version this morning. That usually does a pretty good job of maintaining consistency in translation so as to make identification of those repetitions easier for us to spot. Now, some of you may be aware that John MacArthur and the team at the Masters University have released a new translation called the Legacy Standard Bible, or the LSB. It is, in fact, an authorized complete revision of the New American Standard Bible. And like the English Standard Version and the King James before it, and the Revised also, this LSB will be a literal word-for-word translation. And in preparing the LSB, extreme care has been taken, particularly in this particular area, in order to retain the repetitions that are there. This will make recognizing these repeated phrases in English as simple as possible. Right, this all then brings us to this concept of the Toledot. If you read through the book of Genesis, you will see repeated a phrase, "These are the generations of dot dot dot." Right? That phrase appears 11 times in the book of Genesis alone. But it also appears another 3 times throughout the Old Testament. And we're going to go through them. I want you to turn to them, and I'll take you through them in order for you to understand the purpose of that phrase. Now, the technical name for that phrase is toledot, and the term is a transliteration of the Hebrew ele toledot, which doesn't really help in understanding what it means, all right? A toledot basically takes the form of a time stamp, which highlights a grouping of people. It also indicates a change in focus, but that is very much a secondary purpose. Jonathan Safaty has written a scholarly account dealing with Genesis chapters 1 to 11. It's called the Genesis account. You can see a picture of it there. I thoroughly recommend it if you have kids at high school who are struggling with evolution and how do we understand this. It's a great book. We have a copy in the library, I'm pretty sure. Pretty sure we do. I'd certainly recommend it from that point of view. And in that book, Jonathan Safaty explains the concept of a toledot. He says this, quote, "In Genesis, the toledots tell us what followed from the named person. There is also a repeated historical pattern of moving from blessings to curses. The toledot is designed to explain what became of the results of the preceding section," end quote. Now, in other words, and these are my words, not his, a toledot in effect says, okay, those were the events, now let's see what happened as a result of those events, and let's see if and how things degenerated as a result of those events. If this were my motor mechanics class and I had an old farm engine sitting there, right, I might richen the mixture in order for the kids to see, okay, I've now richened the mixture, let's hear how the engine responds and what changes happen as a result. That's the sort of idea of a toledot. Okay, now the following comments are quoted from the Genesis account. What I want to do here is for us to look up each of these in turn. I will then read out an explanation. They will be up on the screen for you. In most cases, the quote comes from Jonathan Safaty's book. So the first one is in Genesis 2. Look at verse 4. Genesis 2, verse 4. "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the heaven, the earth and the heavens." This particular toledot goes from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 4, verse 26, and it recounts what followed from creation, and in particular, what became of the crowning part of creation, that's Adam and Eve. That is their fall from perfection into sin and the curse on the cosmos. Now, even at this stage, just this first one, you can see the toledot or the idea of a toledot being played out. God had pronounced creation to be very good, chapter 1, verse 31. But the result of Adam's sin was manifold heartache on the human race, right? All right, the second one, turn over to chapter 5, please. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So this toledot goes from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 8, and it recounts what followed from Adam. This section continues the further degeneration of man into utter wickedness. We see the two main lines of descendants, Cain's line and Seth's line. The toledot starts with blessing in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, but ends in God's intention to blot out mankind in chapter 6, verse 7. Number 3, turn over to chapter 6 and look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So this recounts what followed from Noah. Here we have God's curse on the wicked earth in the flood, but the blessing of saving Noah's family in the ark. Then we see the reverse. The righteous Noah became drunk, and that led to a curse on Canaan. We'll come back to that later. Turn over to chapter 10. Number 4, chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. This section goes from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 9. It recounts what followed from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here we have the descendants of the patriarchs founding nations. The account starts with the blessing of the population expansion and ends with the curse of the confusion of languages at Babel in the days of Peleg, chapter 10, verse 25. This confusion was the cause of the previously mentioned dispersion of the nations. All right, number 5 is chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, and so on. So this is the expansion of what came of Shem. From the previous curse, God singles out one lineage for blessing, the lineage that would lead to Abraham and finally to Christ. Number 6, chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor and Haran fathered Lot. This section goes from chapter 11, verse 17 to chapter 25, verse 11, and recounts what followed from Terah, that is Abraham. So even the line of Shem largely degenerated into idolatry, including Terah, but God chose Abraham from that line. Mankind would be blessed by him, his descendants, and most importantly by his seed, the Messiah. This long section covers the life of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. All right, go over to chapter 25. And look at verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. This section goes to verse 18, and it recounts what followed from Ishmael. This tells us of the descendants of the non-seed line of Abraham, to finish discussion of them and to concentrate on the seed line. In the same chapter, verse 19, 25 verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, off it goes. This section goes from 25 verse 19 to 35 verse 29. And recounts what followed from Isaac, the seed son, and in particular the seed son, Jacob. Here we see Jacob's fight for the blessing that God promised him. Jacob is called a perfect or blameless man in Genesis 25, verse 27. The next one is in chapter 36. Turn over to Genesis 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. This section goes from verse 1 to verse 8 and recounts what followed from Esau. Again, this dismisses the line of the non-seed line by an account of his three wives and five sons. Genesis 36, verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. Right, this is a second one for Esau, but this time as the father of the Edomites. Here we see the ancestry of the three non-seed nations, the Edomites, the Horites, and the Amalekites. These were historic enemies of Israel and ruled the land before the Israelite kings. By contrast, Jacob had to leave the land to begin Israel's sojourn into Egypt. Chapter 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers, and it goes on. This goes to the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 37, verse 2 to 50, verse 26, and recounts what followed from Jacob. That is the 12 tribes of Israel, and especially Joseph. This ends with Jacob's descendants still out of the land in Egypt. Okay. Now, Jonathan Safety's book predominantly deals with verses chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis. And he, what I have just read to you is a quote from his book, even though it goes all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, for the Toledots at least. But he doesn't discuss the remaining three Toledots that are scattered throughout the Old Testament. I want to go through these with you, but I'm no longer quoting him, okay? So number 12, Numbers chapter 3. Turn over to book of Numbers chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Numbers 3 verse 1. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. So this section shows what follows from Moses and Aaron on Mount Sinai. The people of Israel, who had solemnly promised to honor God and to obey his commands, utterly failed to do so. Okay. The next Toledot is in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. I'll give you a moment to find that. Ruth's only a little book just before 1 Samuel. Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. Right at the end of the book of Ruth. Ruth 4, verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The book of Ruth is one of the few bright spots in the entire Old Testament. A family who desired to honor God and to live his way. It's almost a breath of fresh air as you read the Old Testament. And God sovereignly included a despised Moabitess, whose name was Ruth, in the seed of his promised Messiah. The last Toledot is in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Please turn there. Lots of names in this one, I'm not going to read them. 1 Chronicles 1, look at verse 29, or verse 28. The sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, these are their genealogies. That's the same term, it's still a Toledot. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth and Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, and on it goes. So here in this section of 1 Chronicles, it recounts once again the seed line from Abraham to Jacob, and it was recorded, this is important, it was recorded after the Babylonian captivity, which ended in 539 BC. So God reminded the people that although they had disobeyed him, which resulted in the Babylonian captivity, God nevertheless remained faithful to them and to his promises to them. Okay? So those are the 14 Toledots. If you take photos and stuff now, you can do that. That's fine. You'll get all of them. These 14 Toledots are scattered throughout the Old Testament. They stretch from Genesis 2 all the way to the return of the after the Babylonian captivity. And as such, they cover most of the historical record of the Old Testament era. The other thing that we see from these toledots is that almost everyone highlights the fact that although God made good promises to mankind, their sinfulness meant those promises degenerated. It's like every time men touch something good that God has created, it turns to dust in their hands. All right, now that long introduction takes us directly then back to Noah's Ark and Genesis chapter 6. Please turn to Genesis 6. And this brings us to point number two this morning, the problem. The problem. Here we're looking at Genesis 6 verses 1 to 7. Now, as we will see as we read these verses in just a moment, there was some event that occurred in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 6 that precipitated directly the need for God to respond with a worldwide flood. Obvious question, what was that event and why was it so momentous that it needed such a drastic response? Look at verses 1 to 4. Genesis 6 verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now there is conjecture over over the identity of these sons of God. And in the book I mentioned before, the Genesis account, Jonathan Safaty argues that these were fallen angels or demons who somehow managed to be able to have sexual relations with human women. The resultant offspring of this would presumably mean that they would have demon-possessed children from birth. Why did they do this? Well, because it goes back to Genesis 1 verse 15. God promised to send a redeemer via the seed of the woman. So if Satan was able to successfully infect the human race, then the promised redeemer would come from demon-infected stock. Granted, the woman to whom Jesus was eventually born did come from sinful stock. Right? There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that Jesus' mother, Mary, was sinless. In fact, we see quite the opposite. Both she and Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, even though they hadn't had sexual relations at that stage, both of them brought sin offerings following the birth of Jesus, clearly indicating that both of them were sinners. But getting back to Genesis 6, if this design had been allowed to continue and these sons of God had been allowed to infect women on a large scale, man's hope of salvation would be almost entirely extinguished. Now, the second result of this, as we read in those verses, was the emergence of a race of men called Nephilim in verse 4. The name literally means fallen ones. Now, they may have been giants, which is the way many Bible translators translate that term, but it's better to understand them as being demonic offspring. Now, the word Nephilim also is found in Numbers 13, verse 33. You remember the 10 spies were sent into Canaan, and they gave a bad report. And you'll remember that the result of their report was that apart from Joshua and Caleb, no one else from that generation were able to enter the promised land. Now, within that report, they claimed to have seen the Nephilim. However, if that were true, then that would mean that the flood of Noah's day did not wipe them out. So it seems far more likely that they saw large people who resembled the by then fabled Nephilim, and they assumed that they were Nephilim. Even that demonstrates their lack of belief in God's account of the flood. Okay, so getting back to Genesis 6, you can see that if these demons were able to infect the human race, then God would need to step in and take incredibly drastic action. And that's exactly what we see. Look at verses 5 to 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, notice there are two problems there. Number one, the start of an emergence of demon-possessed generation of human beings. And number two, in verse 5, the fact that the thoughts and intentions of all mankind, whether or not they are part of that demon infestation, was only evil continually. Okay, that was the problem. Now we move on to point number 3 this morning, the solution. The solution. God decided to send a worldwide flood which would destroy all living beings with the exception of Noah, who walked with God. Look at chapter 6 from verses 9 to 21. These are the generations of Noah. Obviously, this is one of these toledots that I mentioned before. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you of every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Okay, now from this point we can move a lot faster. Noah then obeyed God. And we see that there in verse 22. Presumably the 120-year time frame given in chapter 6, verse 3 would have allowed Noah to intentionally plant seeds of gopher wood and allow them to grow and mature. He would then have been able to harvest those trees and cut them into planks and beams that were needed for the ark. He would also have been diligent in designing each aspect of the ark and physically building it. All those aspects are skipped in the biblical record. And we next read about the time immediately prior to the flood itself. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Okay, God predicted there that in 7 days he would send the flood. Let's call that day 0. All right, in our own understanding, let's call that day 0. And God promised that within 7 days the flood would come. Look at verses 6 to 10. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah, and after 7 days the waters of the flood came upon the earth. So counting from day zero, we are now up to day seven. Now, incidentally, if you use the number of years given within the biblical record, in the text itself, the flood occurred around 1,650 years after creation. In our reckoning, that's 2348 BC. All right, go down to verse 17 and look at down to verse 22. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. Okay, so we are now up to day 47. Go down to chapter 8, look at verses 1 to 4. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Okay, so this is now day 157. And the ark has now come to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Look at verse 5. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. This is now day 230. Verses 6 to 9. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him in the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. All right. 40 days in verse 6 takes us to day 270. Verse 10, he waited another 7 days and again sent the dove out to the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. This is now day 277. Verse 12, then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. We are now up to day 284. We then have a gap of more than a month. Right? Look at verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. This is now day 320. Chapter 8, verse 14 to chapter 9, verse 1. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And chapter 9, verse 1, and the Lord blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So this is now day 378. Astonishingly, from verse 13 to 14, Noah and his chapter 8, verse 13, from the time that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat until Noah came out of the ark was another 221 days. All right? And it was 58 days after, between verses 13 and 14, before they came out as well. God then gave further instructions and placed the rainbow in the sky. Right? Look at chapter 9, verse 11. God said, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. All right, so that is the biblical account of the flood of Noah. What does it have to do with the cross of Jesus? Heaps. Let me show you. This brings us to our final point this morning, point number 4, the cross. Now, at this stage, let's step back a little bit and rethink what was going on in those early chapters of Genesis. Remember, we looked at two situations that brought about the flood. The first was that demons had somehow found a way to be able to infect the human race, which directly threatened the line of Messiah Redeemer. And the flood had absolutely taken care of that, right? Because Noah was not infected, or his sons, that got rid of that problem. And everyone who had been infected was drowned by the flood. But the second issue was spelled out for us back in chapter 6. Go back there and look at verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is recorded before the flood. The question is, did the flood fix that problem? No, it didn't. Look, go over to chapter 8 and look at verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So that second problem of indwelling sin had not been fixed by the flood. In fact, the rest of chapter 9 reveals Noah's sinful propensities and those of Ham, whose son Canaan was then cursed. So even as mankind obeyed the command given to Noah and his sons to regenerate and repopulate the earth, sin remained an issue. And sin continued to cause pain and heartache, not to mention murder, right up until the time of Jesus. When Jesus came to earth, his one overarching goal was to fix that sin problem that had infected Noah and his sons and their wives and every one of their descendants, and also infects every one of us today. That statement, Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, could easily apply today. In fact, the Apostle Paul made a very similar statement. Let's go over to the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 3. In the opening verses, or the opening chapters of the book of Romans, Paul makes a detailed statement about a case against the human race. And it's summed up for us in chapter 3. Look at verses 9 to 12. Romans 3, verse 9, Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It is indeed a damning statement. But there is hope. Look down at verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, back in Genesis 6, man's wickedness meant that God's only choice was to wipe out mankind and basically start again with Noah and his family. The only redemption available for those alive at that time, the only way to survive that flood, was to believe God's warning that a flood was coming and get on the ark. The only salvation was with Noah and his family on that boat. However, there was a problem. And this may sound ridiculous to us, but the problem was rain. Up until that point, there had never been any rain on the earth. All right, turn back. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Genesis 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed through his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. From day 6 of creation all the way to the time of Noah's ark, some 1650 years later, there was no such thing as rain on the earth. So you can imagine that when God prophesied through Noah that he was about to send a worldwide flood and people needed to get onto the ark in order to be saved from that flood, the people would have laughed Noah to derision. After all, they'd never even seen rain, let alone a flood. Up until that time, the mist recorded in Genesis 2, verse 6, had enveloped the whole earth. In fact, for the 120 years between God's initial warning to Noah to build the ark until the day he and his family went into the ark, Noah preached a warning to anyone who would listen. You needn't turn there. Let me turn to and read Hebrews 11, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Friends, that is what true faith is all about. God gives a warning. You hear that warning. You then believe the validity of that warning and you take appropriate action. That's exactly what Noah did. Noah heard the message from God, he believed that message from God, and he acted on that message from God. The scary thing for us today is that the account of Noah applies equally to us as it did to the days of Noah himself. And I trust by now that you are getting the idea that I take the view that Noah's ark is a real event. The flood account was real, and it referred to events that occurred exactly as the Bible records them. I believe the biblical account of Noah's ark and the worldwide flood to have been actual events because Jesus believed it. Jesus himself referred to Noah's ark, and he used that event and its historical accuracy as the basis of events that are still future, even from our time. Please turn to Luke chapter 17. I want you to read these verses with me, please. Luke 17, look at verse 26 to 37. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. We read this: "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.'" In the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, men and women were doing normal, everyday stuff. Eating, drinking, marrying, just living life. And in both cases, the flood of Noah's day and the fire and brimstone in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, in both cases, judgment came and swept them all away. So to sum it all up, the connection between Noah's ark and the cross of Jesus Christ is that in both cases, in order to obtain salvation, you need to believe the warning and get on board. The only ones who survived the flood of Noah's day were those who heeded the warning and got onto that ark. So too, the only ones who will reach heaven are those who heed Jesus' warning and trust his death on the cross. Peter put it succinctly when he addressed the crowd after healing the lame man in Acts chapter 4. Please turn there. Acts chapter 4, we're nearly done. In Acts 3, as I said, Peter, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, healed a guy lame from birth. And they asked him, what's going on? And the religious leaders hauled him in as well. Acts 4, verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," these are the religious leaders, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Noah's ark points directly to the cross. Noah and his family survived the flood because they took refuge in that boat. So too, you and I need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory over sin and death that Jesus won in his death and resurrection means that everyone who believes in him will be saved from the wrath of God that is coming on those who ignore the warning. You no longer have any excuse. I have given you the gospel. For those of you that do not believe yet, what will you do with it? Jesus is the only hope of salvation, as Acts 4 verse 12 says. The choice is now yours. If you would like to come and speak to me afterwards, you're welcome to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this Old Testament finger that points so directly to the cross. As those of Noah's day, the only hope they had was to join him and his family on that ark. Yet none of them did, and all of them perished. Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you for his death and resurrection. And Father, we pray that all here, all who hear this message, will heed the warning and run to Christ, and as it were, get on board. Father, we thank you that the hope of resurrection for us is contained in the truth of Jesus' resurrection all those years ago. We thank you that the road to heaven, the door to heaven is still open through him. Father, we pray that you would bring many to saving faith this day, on this Resurrection Sunday. And we pray that you would get the glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.